Jesus' teaching, of course, in Matthew chapter 24, in this great Olivet discourse. We want to continue our study of this with verse 36. As the word of the Lord that it is, if you are able, let's stand together for this reading. Matthew 24, beginning with verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One shall be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. May God bless to our needs this reading and study in just a moment of his word. In the meantime, would you remain standing, but turn in your hymnals to number 59, please, as we prepare for the preaching of the Lord's Word. 59, please. Shall we pray together? Our God, your truth and your Word is a refuge for us in life. And we glory and we wonder in it. And we know that it is your truth alone that shall stand forever and ever. We ask, O God, then, that as we turn our attention to your truth, and we do so as a corporate act of worship, O God, be with us, we pray. God, help us, we pray. God, preserve your word, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. And all the people of the Lord can say, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, with the passage that is now before us from this portion of Matthew 24, I want to make the suggestion to you that Jesus is making a definite transition in the line of thought, in the line of his teaching up to this point. Throughout the Olivet Discourse thus far, Jesus has been answering the disciples' questions from verse 3, as you well know. In just the previous verses, verses 32 through 35, Jesus has talked about the things that the disciples and we know. He has used that kind of language, saying you need to recognize these matters. You know these issues. But now, starting with verse 36, Jesus begins to talk about things that, quote, no one knows. Well, what is it that we know thus far about what Jesus has said in reference to the end of the age and his coming? We know what the signs of this age are. We know that towards the end of this age, these signs will grow in intensity and frequency. We know, for example, from verse 33 that Christ's return is imminent from his perspective. And then pay very close attention. We know from verse 34 that Christ's return has been possible since the fulfillment of the old covenant and the inauguration of the new covenant through Christ. Which fulfillment and inauguration was historically formalized at the destruction of the Old Covenant Temple in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. These are all the things that we know as Jesus has taught us about them. What we don't know is the moment of his return. And so from this passage on through the rest of the chapter on into Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is going to spend a lot of time teaching the disciples and us about the practical implications about what we don't know in reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at these issues still under that overall heading of understanding the times. But at this point, we're seeking to understand the times in order that we might be ready for the coming of the Lord, as Jesus exhorts us to be. Verse 42, he says, "Therefore, be on the alert." Verse 44, "For this reason, you be ready." What is the absolute ultimate implication of the fact of Christ's return? It has nothing to do with attempting to define all the details of biblical eschatology. There is no spiritual merit in seeking to identify the time of His return. The exegetical arguments about things like millennia and tribulations and raptures and so forth have very limited value to the church. The issues before us now, and which Jesus now presses, have to do with the certainty of His return, verse 35, and the need for you to be ready for it. That's the issue. Look at verse 42. Jesus says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." When Jesus uses the phrase here, "be on the alert," He's really using a single word, a single verb in the Greek text. It's the word gregoreo. It means, as it's been translated here, to be on the alert, or to be watchful, or to be vigilant. It's the Greek word from which we get our English name Gregory, which means the vigilant one. We have two amongst us who are vigilant in the congregation. It's a word that literally means to keep awake or to be awake. It carries with it a vernacular idea that we would use as an exhortation that simply says, keep your eyes open. It's the idea of don't sleep through something. Don't be indifferent. Don't let something pass you by. But be alert. Be awake. Pay attention. Be watchful. Be vigilant about what is about to happen. Verse 43, Jesus says, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." That same word, gregoreo, is used by Jesus here in verse 43, just as surely as He used it in verse 42 as well. What we find in the Scriptures is an analogy or likening of the coming of Christ to a thief breaking into a home. And we see that in several passages, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 2 Peter 3, Revelation chapters 3 and 16. But needless to say, neither these passages nor Jesus Himself compares His coming with a thief's character. That's not at all the sort of thing that the Bible is talking about, but rather the comparison has to do with the stealth and the unexpectedness as with a thief. So it will be with the coming of the Lord Jesus. His purpose then in comparison is to emphasize our responsibility in light of the unexpectedness of His return. Let's think about it, for example, in this way, using the analogy that Jesus has offered for us in verse 33. If somehow you knew that a thief was going to break into your home tonight at 1 a.m., what would you do? You would probably do whatever till 12:55. And then you'd get ready. But what if you knew that a thief was coming to break into your house tonight, but you don't know exactly what time that's going to happen? Then what would you do? You'd spend the entire night, if necessary, in watchfulness, in vigilance. You see, this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. It's exactly what Jesus means in reference to His return. We know that He's coming again. We will know in a general sense when He's coming again as we observe the signs of this age. But we do not know exactly when Jesus is coming. And therefore, we need to be vigilant and watchful. We need to be prepared and we need to be ready. And that's why Jesus brings this forceful exhortation of the imperative from verse 42 when he says, "Be vigilant." Verse 44. "For this reason you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will." The word that Jesus uses for ready here is a word that simply means to be prepared. At this point, after his command in verse 42, after his dramatic analogy in verse 43, he now presses the point in verse 44. In this exhortation of his in verse 44, Jesus could have used a single word, a single verb in the Greek language that would have, by its form, stated exactly what Matthew says that he stated. But Matthew dramatically uses three words to quote Jesus. He uses a second person plural, personal pronoun. He uses the verb to be, and he uses the predicate adjective ready. And it's almost like I don't want you to think badly of this, but it's almost like he is spitting the words out at this point when he says, "You be ready." Now, why does Jesus have this level of concern for vigilance and preparedness in reference to his return? In our passage, he gives us three issues. The exhortation is, be ready for the return of Christ. First of all, because the time is not known. Look how Jesus says it in verse 36, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." Verse 42, he says, "For you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Verse 44, "For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." When Jesus speaks like this, he's not suggesting that the disciples, or we for that matter, know nothing about the events of his return. After all, he has just extensively taught about it here in the Olivet Discourse. Rather, Jesus is pointing out that the knowledge, even at this point, that the disciples and we possess in reference to his coming is incomplete. The Greek word that he uses for the verb to know in verse 36 is the word oida. Sounds Jewish, doesn't it? Oida. This is a word that means literally to see, but it carries with it the sense of seeing with understanding or seeing with a sense of knowledge. In fact, it's often used in the New Testament to refer to a knowledge that is considered to be full and complete and mature. It's the same kind of word, the same word that he uses also in verse 42. But back up in verse 33, when Jesus talks about when you see these things taking place, you know, recognize, you know that my return is about to come. He uses a word for knowledge, or for the issue to know there. He uses something different. He uses the Greek word gnosko in verse 33. Now, the contrast between these two terms can be instructive. Gnosko, that he uses in verse 33, suggests an inception of, or a progress in, knowledge. It refers to the idea of you're just beginning to understand these kinds of things. Or in the progress of knowledge, you are still in process. You're making headway, but you're moving along, but you're still not there. Okay? The word oida that Jesus uses in verse 36 refers to a more complete understanding, as I have said. It refers to an understanding or a knowledge of something that really has a maturity and a fullness to it. For example, Jesus uses both words in John 8:55, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about their supposed knowledge of God. He uses the word gnosko when he says to them, "You have not come to know him." What he's saying to them at that point is, you have not even begun to know or understand who and what God is. But then when he talks to the Pharisees about his knowledge of the Father in that same verse, he uses the word oida when he says, "But I know him." He says, "I know him fully. I know him totally. I know him completely." Do you see the contrast of concepts? So when Jesus now back in Matthew 24 is using these two words back and forth as he does, he is saying that we have begun the process of understanding the issues concerning his return, and we are making progress in that. But, he says, we do not know these things fully, completely. We don't know everything there is to know about the coming of Christ. We can understand the signs, in other words. We can recognize the imminence of His return. But that day, that hour, that moment, we do not know. He specifically, as he goes on, points out that there are others for whom this is true as well. For example, he says, as far as the moment or the timing of my coming, he says, that is not known by the angels. Now, you can see how he says that in verse 36. This is a remarkable statement. The angelic host serve in the very presence of God Himself, Isaiah 6. The angels have an intimate relationship with God, Matthew 18:10. Jesus has taught that the angels have a very significant role to play in reference to His return, Matthew 24:31. And yet in the midst of all of that, in their own creaturely finiteness, they don't know the day or the hour of Jesus' return. I have no idea why not. I can find no reason in the Scriptures or the events of His return for this. It is simply the good pleasure of God for reasons that are known only to Him. But further, Jesus points out that when it comes to the timing of His return, the Son does not know either. Again, you can see how He says that as the verse 36 progresses in what He's saying to the disciples. As opposed to the angels' lack of knowledge, this is far more remarkable and difficult to understand. It immediately raises the Christological question, how can Jesus, the Son of God, not know? At this point, we've run headlong into the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. That incarnation consists of two natures, one divine, one human, in the one person, Jesus of Nazareth. But how are we to understand that? My kidney stone hero, John Calvin, can assist us in trying to grapple with these issues of two natures in one person in the incarnation. Calvin writes this: "For we know that in Christ the two natures were united into one person in such a manner that each retained its own properties, and more especially the divine nature was in a state of repose and did not at all exert itself whenever it was necessary that the human nature should act separately according to what was peculiar to itself in discharging the office of mediator." You see what Calvin is saying? I think the Scriptures would clearly bear this out. Two natures, divine and human, in one person, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. The characteristics of each nature, all there. And yet during the days of the incarnation, as Calvin would put it, the divine nature, its characteristics in repose, while there is a predominance of the human nature. How else then, if it's not that, how else then can Luke write about Jesus as a child, as he does in Luke 2:52, when he says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." This repose or suppression, if you will, of the divine and this predominance of the human is surely what the Apostle Paul is referencing as he struggles his way through these things, even under the inspiration of God's Spirit in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He talks about Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Here are the two natures. They are all there, and yet there is the repose of one and the predominance of the other. And yet, even in the midst of that, the divine nature is never totally or never always suppressed. It's in John chapter 1, verses 47 and 48, where we see an example of this. John says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And John answers that in John 2:25, when he says, "For Jesus himself knew what was in a man." That's a part of the divine coming forth. And of course, we can talk about the supernatural and the miraculous as well. In the midst of his incarnation, when the divine and the human are together, but in these ways or in these emphases, even during all those days of Christ's incarnation, the Scripture says he was always submissive to the Father as the God-man mediator. And we see examples of that in John 5:30 and John 6:38. This submission and emphasis on his incarnational humanity is now seen in his self-imposed restriction of omniscience when it came to the exact time of his return in Matthew 24. After the resurrection, that restriction may have been removed, as is intimated in Acts 1:7. But in Matthew 24, the restriction of omniscience is perfectly consistent with his incarnation and the predominance of his humanity. In verse 36, Jesus goes on then to say that the exact timing of his return is not known by the angels in heaven and is not known by the Son of Man, but is known by the Father alone. The issue here then, of course, is that God the Father was under no incarnational need to limit his knowledge of all things. Therefore, on the eve of Christ's redemptive sacrifice, remember that's where we are in Matthew 24. On the eve of Christ's redemptive sacrifice, the Father alone knows the moment of Christ's return. Well, what does all that mean for us? Again, to quote Calvin, he says this: "We know how fickle our minds are, and how much we are tickled by a vain curiosity to know more than is proper." You hear again what he's saying at this point? There is something innate within us that desires to know what God knows. Many instances, that's good. We want to pursue that. I have often urged you to think God's thoughts after Him. But there is a limit, and that limit comes pretty quickly in reference to the omniscience of God. This innate desire was even an integral part of that original temptation in the garden with the serpent to Eve. Do you remember when he said to her, "If you eat of the fruit of which God has forbidden you to eat, you will be like God, knowing good from evil"? And the issue there, of course, is you can know what God knows. And that was a major issue in breaking covenant with God. Beloved, we have to understand there are things that belong to God that remain unknowable. There are mysteries of God that are not for us to know. And therefore, there is in what Jesus is saying to us in this text both a warning and an exhortation. The warning at this point is this: "It is not for you to pursue knowledge concerning the second coming of Christ that the angels of God and the Son Himself do not possess." It is not for you to know. The exhortation at this point is this: therefore, live responsibly before God according to what you do know. That is, Christ's return is certain and imminent, although the exact time is unknown. Therefore, be ready. So with Jesus' exhortation to be ready in reference to the coming of Christ, he says, first of all, we need to do that because the time of his coming is simply not known. Secondly, we need to be ready because the coming itself is unknown to the world. Here we're looking at what Jesus has to say in verses 37 through 39. At this point, he is now appealing to the reaction of the world to the warnings of God's flood of judgment in the days of Noah. This is meant to be a warning to us in reference to the return of Christ. Look what he says in verse 37. "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." How so? How are we warned by this? How is it that the response of the world to the knowledge of the coming of the flood of judgment in the days of Noah, how is that a warning to us concerning the knowledge of the return of Christ in judgment? Jesus says it in verse 38. "For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Jesus says prior to the coming of the flood in the days of Noah, the world was eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And we ask ourselves the question, well, what's wrong with that? I know that Ted and Alyssa pray to God that there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage come Friday night. And the answer, what's wrong with that? Inherently, nothing. It is exactly how God has made us. It is exactly what we should do as a normal course of life. Every one of these things, it is mentioned, can be done to the glory of God. But the days of Noah prior to the flood were not, shall we say, normal. They were days of warning. Jesus says the people of the world continued these normal activities during these days of warning until the day that Noah entered the ark. Jesus means for the normalcy of the world's activities at that point to be contrasted with the activities of Noah and his covenant family. We know that God had warned about his flood of judgment some 120 years before it came. We know that by comparing scriptures with scriptures. And so God reveals to Noah, as one of his great prophets, that he is going to send this worldwide flood of judgment upon the world against the unrepentant sin of the world. And there's 120 years then that intervenes until it takes place. And we say, well, what happened in that intervening period? Two things that we know specifically from the Scriptures. One, obviously, in the book of Genesis, by clear inference, what was Noah doing in 120 years? He was building a really big boat. And we also know from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where he is described as a preacher of righteousness, that he was preaching the righteousness of God in his generation. He is building the ark of God. Do we think that the people of the world that came by, whoever they were, whatever they were, looked at this and took no notice? You want to capture attention for the gospel? Go out and build a huge ark and see if you get any questions. When these people came by and say, "What, Noah, are you doing?" he turns around and he preaches the righteousness of God to them in contradistinction from the unrighteousness of man. He tells them about the flood of the judgment of God that is about to come, and he warns them of their spiritual condition before God. And he does it for 120 years. In light of the knowledge of a coming flood of judgment, how did the people respond? The world continued to live as they always had, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Noah and his family got ready. You see what Jesus is after? What was the result of all of that? Noah and his covenant family were preserved from the judgment of God. But the world was washed away in unrighteousness. This is what Jesus is talking about. It's the very language that describes it in verse 39 when he says, "And they did not understand until the flood came and took them." That word literally means, "and washed them all away." So what's his point? The end of verse 39, Jesus says, "So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus' point is this. It's no different in our day. What was going on in the days of Noah is going on in our day. It is no different. And it will be going on in the very day that Jesus returns in righteous judgment. Mankind has been definitively warned for the last 2,000 years thus far that Christ will return in judgment. There are only two ways to respond: indifference or preparation. As in the days of Noah, so in our own day, the world is indifferent to the warnings of God. The world buys into the philosophy of uniformitarianism. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, as soon as I get there, verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." You see, this is the attitude of the world. This is their philosophy of uniformitarianism. Everything has continued just like it always was since the days of creation. God has said He is coming. Where is He? And they live their lives according to that sense and that philosophy. And therefore, the world refuses to live in the light of the coming of Christ. And this is perfectly consistent with the spiritual nature of the world. The world refuses to live under an acknowledgement of God. The world refuses to live in the knowledge of their sin before God's holiness. The world refuses to live under the universal lordship of Christ. The world refuses to live in the humility of the gospel. And the world refuses to live in light of Christ's coming in judgment. And thus they eat and drink and marry and give in marriage. But God's people are different. Certainly we do all these things too, as a matter of course. I am assuming, as God allows, and presuming Alyssa's wedding on Friday night, that we're going to gather down in Bosque Farms and we're going to eat and drink, aren't we, Tim? We're going to eat and drink, and we're going to marry and give in marriage, and we're going to have a great time of celebration together as the people of God. Of course we do those kinds of things as a natural course of our lives. But as the people of God, through saving faith in Jesus Christ, we are to live in the light of the coming of Christ. We eat and drink to the glory of God. And we marry and give in marriage to the glory of God. And we preach the righteousness of Christ and the salvation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the glory of God as we warn the world. Again, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us what this looks like to be ready for the coming of Christ. This time beginning with verse 5. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by His word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What Jesus is saying to us at this point is, don't follow the pattern of the lifestyle of the world. They are living in total disregard of God and the second coming of Christ in judgment. But rather, we as the people of God are to live in the light of that truth. Christ is coming again. Therefore, you be ready. Jesus gives us that exhortation to be ready for His coming. He says, because the time of His coming is not known. Because the very nature of His coming is not known or acknowledged by the world itself. And thirdly, He tells us, you be ready for My coming. Because, He says, His coming will be definitive judgment. Look at verses 40 and 41. Jesus says, then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. This analogy is pretty simple. It's an exhortation to be ready for Christ at all times, even in the mundane, common events of daily living. But, beloved, there's far more to it than that. The similarity amongst each couple is notable. They are alike in every respect but one. Each couple is of the same gender. Each couple is apparently the same geography. Each couple presumably is doing the same work. Each couple therefore presumably has the same lot in life. They are for all practical purposes the same, with one exception. And that has to do with their spiritual condition before God. That spiritual difference is dramatically seen at the moment of the second coming of Christ. At that moment, Jesus says one is taken and the other is left. Jesus has told us what's going to happen in reference to this in verse 31. When He returns, He says He will send the angels to gather His elect from the four winds. When we apply that to what He's talking about now, He's saying when He returns in that moment, He will send His angels to gather up His church from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth. Where there are two men out in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Where there are two women at a mill, one will be taken and one will be left. The issue is, one is to be taken for to be forever with Christ by grace, and the other one is left to the judgment of God. From what Jesus says, this separation at the moment of His return will happen inexorably. That is to simply say, it will take place. From what Jesus is saying, this separation will happen unchangeably. There will be no second chances at the second coming. And although these individuals are alike in every other way, the judgment at Christ's return will be based upon spiritual condition before God. And you see, therefore, here then is the greatest way to be ready for Christ's coming. You must be spiritually born again through saving faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Without such faith, Jesus is saying, at His return and coming, you will be left to the just judgment of God. Jesus has taught that He can come at any moment. Jesus is teaching, you must humble yourself before Him in true saving faith before that moment takes place. That means, therefore, that it is a necessity that today be the day of your salvation. Why? Jesus says, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Amen. Let's pray together. Grant us, O God, faith in Jesus Christ. Redeem us, O God, we pray, to the praise and honor and glory of Your name alone. Help us, O God, as a church, to be the proclaimers of the righteousness of God to the ends of the earth, that we might warn the world of the just judgment of God that is about to fall upon the earth at that very imminent moment of Your return in righteous judgment. Redeem us, O God, and use us, O God, as Your ambassadors and spokesmen, we pray. And we also pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Your own blessed and glorious name. And all the saints of God can say, Amen.